So we are going back to Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our study, and we'll be looking at the last few verses there in Genesis chapter 4, 23 through 26 to the end of the chapter. And then next week will be, we're going to try to cover all of chapter 5 next week, which when you think of it like that, it's like, oh my goodness, cover a whole chapter. But when you look at the chapter and it's basically just a genealogy, you're going to say, you're going to spend a whole day on that? But there's, I promise there will be fruit to glean from that. Not because your teacher is so great, but because this is the preserved word of God. So there is fruit to be gleaned from every word of Scripture. So last week we talked about what chapter 4 was accomplishing. And chapter 4 is taking us from the exit to the Garden of Eden into the blooming of society. And as we've talked about over the last few weeks, but especially last week, I mentioned that there were basically two families. Do you remember what the two families were that we talked about last week in chapter 4? Yes, okay. The secular and the sacred. And who are they represented by in chapter 4? Okay. Cain and Seth, yeah. Cain and Seth at this point, because by the time we get to after basically verse 15, which is the end of the curse against Cain, and then we kind of see what happened to Cain after that, we see two family lines that break out there from the family of Cain, the line of Cain, and then just basically, and this is what we're going to cover at the very tail end today, is the line of Seth, but all of chapter 5 is devoted to Seth. But we see this first fork in the river of what's going to happen. But so we have those figureheads, we have those representatives. But like Kay said, it's representing the sacred and the secular, the world, and then God. Or we might even say the family of God and the family of Satan. But this is not an overdramatic, hey, I'm just making up these names so that it sounds really cool, tool of the teacher. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this, by this it is evident, and he's going to say, by the what you're, that he's referring to there, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. These are biblical definitions of the world. You are one or the other. You reject God or you worship God. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You are either in the sacred or the secular. It's one or the other. And the sacred, the true family of God, is governed by this book. It's governed by the Bible. For the opposite side, for the family of Satan, this book is a problem. It's a real problem. And the Bible is what lies at the base of so much cultural conflict that goes on these days, because life would be simple without the Bible, in one sense, right? Think of all of the rules you wouldn't have to follow anymore. Now, we know where that would lead, and it would lead to great difficulty, but however, there would be much freedom in the start. Think of what things that we're able to draw fine lines of morality around because of the Bible. Abortion, incest, pedophilia, transsexualism, divorce, adultery. None of these things would be a problem if it wasn't for the Bible. Or else it would only be a problem for those two people involved. No other book, no other thing in all of life draws such fine lines as the Bible does. Therefore, it presents the most amount of conflict. And it used to be that as long as you kept the Bible in the church, it was okay. Just don't bring it out. You know, you guys do whatever you want within the walls of the church. But that's not the case so much anymore. We're seeing pastors being disciplined by their government in Canada for saying things inside the church that are commensurate with what the scriptures teach. This isn't something that somebody out on a street corner offending people. I mean, this is a guy in a private church. The threat is the Bible. Biblical truth is what the threat is, even to the point where I read an article that so many churches began live streaming at the beginning of COVID. Many, many churches were not doing such a thing before COVID, but in an effort to present to the people who either weren't at church because it was a government mandate that you couldn't go out, or because they were sick or they were quarantined. It was an article recommending to be very careful with what you're putting out there online. Because these days, people can take a tiny little clip of anything and make you look awful. So it wasn't saying get rid of live streams. It was saying just know that this is a new threat. That what your pastor says that's absolutely rooted in the Bible, and he gives it great context, and he plays out the whole thing of it, and he couches it in the right way, and he teaches it in the right way, you can pop one little sentence out of there and make him look evil. And then that gets spread to the whole world before any sort of context is added. This thing causes conflict. The Word of God causes conflict. And we see where it comes down in this chapter. And it drives a stake in the ground, and boom, we have the two cultures beginning. This sacred and secular, or material and spiritual. Those who rebel against God and love sin, and those who worship God and love righteousness. There's no indication in this chapter or anywhere else in the Bible that anyone in Cain's line was righteous. We only begin to see man living out in righteousness when we get to the idea of Seth and looking at his line. And even then, so we have the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and those proceed and grow and reproduce until we get to the flood, and all of Cain's line is destroyed. And all of Seth's line, save 8 people, are destroyed. But we're going to look at the beginning here to see what happened. So there in verse 16 of chapter 4, this is the beginning of the story outside of Adam and Eve. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And this is where God is introducing us to the family of Cain. And as we talked about last week, we see some pretty amazing development that's going to happen. We see the development of a secular culture, of material culture. And we talked about even that society itself is a provision of God. It's what we would call common grace. That man's enjoyment of life on this planet, filled with immense riches, a massive variety of enjoyable things. Think of what we could have instead. The whole world could be black and white instead of the wide variety of colors that we have. The whole world could be a single texture. The whole world could be a single taste, a single smell. But we have an unknowable variety of things. All kinds of resources to add to our comfort, technological wealth. All of this is just evidence of God's grace in our lives. And even now, as we are learning how to do more and more and more, even for the rest of the world, it's extremely beneficial. This isn't just an American thing. In 1820, the percentage of the world that would be described as absolute poverty was at 94%. By 1990, that had dropped to just under 35%. A shocking decrease. But in the last 30 years, that number is down to under 10%. 9.6% of the world is considered absolute poverty. And there are estimates that by the year 2030, no one, the idea of absolute poverty will be gone in the world. This is through amazing work. Amazing ingenuity, amazing graciousness by God for these sorts of things to happen. God has provided these things, we're told, so that man would be thankful. However, as Romans 1 tells us, man is not thankful for what God has done. And he's therefore sentenced to judgment. And even if you take all of this amazingness that's in the world, it's only temporary. Mm-hmm. It's only temporary. As 2 Peter talks to us about in chapters 2 and 3, in the same way that there was an amazing creation, there is going to be an uncreation of the world. The universe will disintegrate, go out of existence, and it will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth described for us in the book of Revelation. So all of the amazingness is still going to go away. It's not what it was meant to be. So here in the first family, we are at the beginning of human history. And the idea of evolution says that things get better. You learn more and you get better and you progress. But we actually see the reverse happening here in society. There's no evolving upward. From the very beginning, man is extremely capable. We wouldn't even be able to comprehend what they were capable of at this time. And since then, everything has gone down and not up. Man was created in God's image, and in this world, he was astonishingly intelligent, amazingly creative, healthy to the degree that they lived for 900 years. Kind of physical strength that we could not comprehend, skilled with a mind beyond ours. Imagine what you could do on your favorite topic with centuries of practice and experience and learning. You would gain an immense amount of knowledge and refinement of those skills. And we walked through that family of Cain, and the end of the family of Cain that we're told in this chapter is a guy by the name of Lamech. And his sons were incredible, we're told. He has two wives, one developing kind of the concept of animal husbandry, of producing all sorts of livestock for meat and for milk, for hide. We have another one that created music. Music seems like one of those things that it's not really that big of a deal, but what would your life be like with no music? We have an amazing ability to retain music in our heads without even really thinking about it. Okay? Somebody that's brave enough, hum or sing some sort of TV tune, some sort of TV theme song from your life. Yeah, that's the most obvious, right? Andy Griffin.
No.
Right? We could all name that tune in two notes, right? So that nobody has to sing, think in your head the McDonald's Big Mac jingle. Who can imagine it in their head right now? Yeah? We can just pop music out just like that. Okay? On command, I want you to think of a Beach Boys song.
Oh, yeah.
Can you hear a tune? Can you hear lyrics?
Yeah.
Just like that? That took you less than a second. Can you think of a Beatles song? Right? I mean, just our brains are incredible. And this guy created music. Amazing. And his brother, the technical science of metallurgy, being able to work with, combine, and produce metallic things. And they developed this amazing society because, as we talked about in this pre-flood world, there was a very benign, a very agreeable climate. There was no weather, no wind, no rain, no snow, no devastation, no extreme heat or extreme cold. It was a flourishing earth, and they developed tremendous skill to deal with that over the course of their lives. And they lived, on average, that we're told here, about 800 years. There were some older ones, Adam to 930, Methuselah even more. But for that amount of time, let's take a conservative amount and say that over that amount of time, that each family is only having, say, 7 or 8 kids. I mean, that would be hard to imagine if you're living for hundreds of years and you could bear children. Over that period of time, the population of the world could have gotten to at least 5 billion if we're taking conservative estimates. It's wild to think of, because when I think of the story of the flood, I think of, you know, Noah getting on the ark, and kind of this group of men that represented the local town telling him he's a fool. And that's all I think about as far as people on the world. But it's not. Billions of people, highly productive, and plenty for all because of the flourishing world. I talked about last week and just kind of recommended that you go because I was running out of time, but I want to just address it real shortly here. In Job 28, to talk about the idea of what Tubal-Cain, this is the son of Lamech. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Listen to this. So this is Job. This is the discussion that he's having with his counselors, I guess we could call them. So put this idea in your head of a miner. Okay, right? We think of you know, a guy with the hard hat and the light on the front with the pickaxe, right, going into the mine. Listen to what he's describing here. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Okay? We've got a silver mine and a gold mine that he's talking about. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore and gloom and deep darkness. What do you think that means? What picture does that put in your head?
Space travel.
What's that?
Space travel.
Space travel. Well, I hadn't thought of that one. Okay. What else? Talking about silver mines and iron mines and gold mines. What does it sound like to say that someone puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit of the ore?
Digging into the earth.
Yeah. It's a guy with a light of some kind going into the cave and digging out the iron or the gold or the silver. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. Can you picture a guy being let down into a cave by a rope, swinging to and fro as he attempts to swing his pickaxe or whatever it was that he was using in there? As for the earth, out of it comes bread, and underneath it is turned up as by fire. The idea here, and this isn't spelled out clearly anywhere in Scripture, but the picture seems to be that they have figured out some sort of way, almost like dynamite. By fire, they are able to turn up the earth. They're able to break it apart in these mines. Why do I say all of this? This is what the sort of genius that these men were able to accomplish, of what they were able to do. And this is talking in the book of Job, and Job is considered to be one of the oldest books in the Scriptures. They're not able to place it as far as in the context of the Bible in a chronology of where it fell, but it's known to be quite old. So this could be way back. This could be right after Noah. Who knows? But the idea here is that these aren't Neanderthals scraping the ground with their knuckles and bashing each other with rocks. This is a highly advanced, intelligent man. But what is missing in all of chapter 4 that's talking about Cain's family? There is no mention of God. This is the secular society. Now, this is at its best, but it offers no redemption, and it will ultimately and always be destroyed. This incredible society that was able to do all of these things was completely destroyed, save 8 people. And we don't have the intelligence that they had, or the stamina that they had, the strength that they had, that these individuals would have over that course of year. What we've been able to do is kind of get to those sorts of knowledge and even surpass it maybe with an aggregate, right? One guy studies and moves his craft along and writes everything down, and someone learns from him, and the next guy moves it a little bit further along. So together, we've been able to build some amazing things. But this world also will go up in smoke. It won't drown this time. It'll be destroyed by fire, we're told. And so here we have the end of Cain's line that we're told in a man named Lamech. And so how his, I guess it would have been his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain, was the first murderer, We have Lamech as the first polygamist. He took two wives. And we don't know a lot about what God had revealed to them at this point, but we do know something of what God had revealed. And he had revealed that marriage was one man and one woman for all of life. So already, in just a couple of generations, they don't pay attention to what, at that point, we would have called the Bible. At that, they're not paying attention to the revelation of God that they had. The Bible is a problem for Lamech. He doesn't care what God says. The Bible says one wife, and he says, no thanks, I'll have two. And remember what the names of his wives meant? Pretty and sweet-voiced. He picked these two regardless of what principles of God's revelation were at that point. So in verse 23, we meet Lamech. And he says to his wife, as an aside real quick, well, I guess we'll build it out a little more. Is this part, verse 23 and 24, is it written in your Bible the same as everything else is written? Or is it spaced out differently? What does it mean when it's spaced out like that differently?
It's poetry.
Yeah, this is a poem. Okay? This is a poem. So Lamech appears to be a poet to his wife. And on the eve of Valentine's Day, men, I guess you can try to scratch something down for tomorrow, see if you can be a poet to your wife. However, not in the vein of Lamech, because we're going to see that this poem is unusual, to say the least. So we don't know what language this was they were speaking at that point. Right? It's written out for us by Moses in Hebrew, but we have no idea. I mean, it could have been English. Who knows? Could have been Hebrew. Could have been some language that's been lost forever. It could have been some way to communicate with one another that we can't imagine how effective and efficient it was. But whatever it was revealed to Moses that this was a poem. The Jews called this poem the Song of the Sword. It was another achievement that's just, it's not even explicitly stated out that they had developed poetry. Did any of you guys ever try your hand at poetry outside of a class assignment? Anybody? Maybe there was a poet among us. I never really cared for poetry, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, that sort of poetry I could figure out. But poetry, at its height, is a refined craft of language. It's a high, some would say the highest level of language. And again, this is just to say that Lamech is not a grunting Neanderthal. So, how would we define poetry? What do you remember from your class? What sets apart poetry? How do we know that something is a poem? What's the easiest one?
Rhymes.
It rhymes, okay? Yeah. That would be called consonants. Since we're talking about high language, they want to use high words. Rhyming is consonants, right? What else sets poetry apart?
Meter,
yeah, rhythm, okay? There's a rhythm and a rhyme to it. What else usually sets poems apart?
Imagery.
Okay, imagery. Yes, it's describing things in different ways so that we can understand them better. How is it usually structured? Generally, yes, stanzas or verses, or the high word for poetry to talk about a verse or a stanza is a strophe. You usually see a verse and then another verse. We sing these poems on many Sunday mornings. Hymns are poems. It has elevation in the same way that they describe it with high words. Poetry usually uses rare words. It's usually highly intelligent language. And so we have this rhythm, we have this rhyme. A lot of times there's what's called parallelisms, of where we take one topic and it's repeated slightly differently because they're made to put right next to each other in order to have some sort of description of a contrast or a comparison. So we see all of this stuff developing. We have cattle ranchers, and we have metallurgists, and we have musicians, and we have poets, all in God's image. Even in this fallen state, man is remarkable. He lives over 800 years on average at this point, highly sophisticated, but he's wicked, he's proud, he's arrogant, he's insensitive, he's vengeful, and he's murderous, as we'll see. A genius, civilized savage. And even today, right? We wouldn't say that we're savages, right? We are quite advanced. We are quite civilized. We are quite sophisticated. But you can put your finger on any country in the world and there is somebody killing somebody for some reason. We are savages in a sense as well. Think of the Middle East. It was once the cradle of education and science and technology. And all of that amazing development now is used to try to absolutely obliterate other peoples. So, we have Lamech here. The genius father of three of the greatest minds ever and his three sons. However, they are in the line of Cain. They are cultured killers. And Lamech is that one. So let's take a look at his poem. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. These are his two wives. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. Did you notice the first parallelism there? What are the two things that are very similar there?
Hear my voice and listen to
hear my voice, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. What's the parallelism here? Okay. There's two of them. A man and a young man. And then for wounding me, for striking me. And then in the last verse there, the last stanza or strophe, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What's he doing here? If you had to put a word on what sort of attitude that Lamech is putting forth here, what would you call him?
He's comparing himself to his father, but he's also saying, hey, if he did this, look at what I did as something better. Not as a sinful thing. That was my initial thought. But then this is prideful. This is,
yes.
He killed one man. Look, I killed this man.
Uh-huh.
Kind of a feel to it.
Yeah. There's so many different words that we could use to describe. And pegged one right there. Prideful. Braggadocious. He's arrogant. He's saying to his wife, hey, ladies, look, I have power to kill, and I've done it. And I've shown you that I've done it. Because remember, he's addressing this to his wives. So this is a, hey, wives, listen, I have killed a man. And then God, if anybody wants to step up to me for killing someone, God will even avenge me. God will come to my vengeance 77-fold. Because apparently, he sees himself as 11 times greater than Cain. Or, he's a poet and he's using that flowery language. However, the idea here is, I am so much better than Cain, that God wouldn't just do sevenfold for me. We talked about that seven is that perfect number, meaning there will be full vengeance. He's really stepping it up here, saying God's going to do even more for me. And we see the flip side of this idea when Peter is speaking with Jesus and he says, how many times should I forgive? Up to seven times? Right? This is Peter saying, look how great I could be. I could forgive seven times. Are you kidding me? Look how forgiving I am. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. He's not talking about if somebody wrongs you 490 times and it's okay to smite them on the 491st. He's not giving a definitive number. He's saying to an extreme. Take that perfect thing and go even further. So Christ is using that same idea of many times, many fold over, and he's using it for the idea of forgiveness. But Lamech here is using it for the idea of arrogance and braggadociousness. He's bragging to his wives. Men, when you try to brag to your wife, what's the general response that you probably get? Oh, brother. Right? You ever got one of those? Oh, come on, dude. Okay. But Lamech, man, he's really throwing it out there. Did you have something? Yeah.
Oh, I had a question on where you were getting the avenge part of that God will avenge, because it's revenge, and so I was thinking Cain's anger at Abel with the revenge, I'm taking my revenge out on my brother, versus God avenging and protecting him. So I was curious where you were pulling that piece of God avenging Lamech.
Well, this is Lamech saying that God's going to do that for him. Yeah.
Right.
So this is going back to verse 15 of chapter 4. So Cain has told God that his punishment is too great. I can't handle this. And because we're in such a small society right now, everybody knows that I killed my brother and somebody's going to kill me. Their revenge is going to come and kill me. And God says, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. So this is the idea that Lamech is looking back. So remember, this is four or five generations after Cain. So that story has come down. This word of God has passed through to Lamech, knows that enough to not only can he reference it, but it's a reference that he's willing to throw out knowing that other people are going to know what's being talked about here. And remember that one of his sons, one of Lamech's sons, was named after Cain, right? Tubal-Cain. So this idea that Cain is not just the first murderer, but that he's somebody to be named after, right? Anybody naming their kid Hitler these days?
No.
Right? No, you want to get far away from that sort of idea. But Lamech likes this in his ancestry. So he names his kid that. And he's saying, look, I'm even more than Cain. I'm even more. So he says, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. This word... What does it sound like? This word for, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. This wounding and striking. What sort of, what does that make you think of in, if you were to describe it today? Wounding and striking.
Self-defense.
Okay, yeah. Does it sound harsh? Does it sound playful? Where does it fall on that spectrum? Does it sound like a heavy punishment, a light punishment? What do you think? Is it a fatal blow, would you think? This wounding and this striking? Not really. The word that's used there, it's not even particularly a devastating hit. It's a minor attack. And he's bragging. I killed a man just for being touched, just for wounding me lightly. Maybe if he was in the Old West or in a John Wayne picture, he would say, I don't take gruff from nobody. Right? It's a way overreaction. There, you could maybe say that this statement, I've killed a man for wounding me, if it was in an idea of self-defense, it may not be bragging. It may just be telling the story, right? Somebody attacked me and I killed them. But that's not what he's doing here. This was not self-defense, unless you think, you know, it's okay for me to shoot someone because they hit me with a spitwad. They shot me first. There's no reason to assume that there was any form of structural government at this point. So you had to kind of develop your own sense of protection of what was right to do. And he's saying, look, wives, if anybody comes near and touches me, I'll kill him. This is the first great macho man speech. I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. Or your version may say young man there in the at the end of 23. Does anybody have something different besides boy or young man? So there's some disagreement about what Lamech is saying here or what he means by that word. I don't think there necessarily needs to be. I think these two views can be harmonized. Okay, when you think of young man or boy, what do you think? If you had to put an age on that, what would you say?
Up to 15, 17.
Yeah. Okay. 15, 17. Yeah, a young man, right? So we don't want to keep our proportions the same, right? If they're living to 900, that doesn't mean that they didn't hit puberty until 150, right? We think that they still developed in the same way. They had much longer of their prime of their life. Now, in this time and down through the ages, just because someone was young did not mean that they couldn't be a soldier or a warrior or even highly accomplished. And there's other places in the scriptures where this word for the young man is talking about a soldier or a military officer. Do you remember Alexander the Great? At least you know the name. How old was he? He was 18 in his first great battle. He was 19 when he conquered all of Macedonia and Greece, and 20 by the time that he had conquered all of Asia. Hannibal, maybe you only know him for taking his elephants across the Alps. Hannibal was 9 when he started his military career. Joseph and Mary were likely 13 or 14 when we come across them at the beginning of their story. Rabbinic law forbid getting married before the age of puberty. However, they encouraged it as soon as puberty happened for obvious reasons. They wanted to try to take away the temptations that would come to young men and women in puberty. In Assyria, their laws permitted marriage early as 10 years old. But we see it in other places in the scriptures. In 2 Kings, we're looking at the king Amon. He was 22. When he began to reign, 24 when he was assassinated, and it says that his son began to reign. Josiah began to reign as soon as he was dead. Josiah was 8. So if Amon died when he was 24 and he had an 8-year-old kid, that means he was 16 when his son was born. Josiah was 16 when he gave birth to his son, or when his wife gave birth to his son. A man was a man in these days when he was a teenager. So the word boy here, it could mean boy, 10-year-old, 15-year-old. It could mean a soldier. It could mean a 15-year-old soldier. It could mean any of those things. But the idea here, either way, it's not good for Lamech. Right? I'm such a strong man that when that warrior, for whatever reason, wounded me, I killed him. Or I'm such a strong man that I killed that boy for whatever minor reason that he wounded me. Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold here at the end of his poem. What an ego this guy has. He's a very proud man. And his proud poem to state his pride as the great protector of all that he was. He celebrated this murder as a badge of honor. Pride in his sin. I'm glad we don't have any of that these days. Right? We see this. What is Pride Month if not a celebration of sin? Or Pride Parade or Pride Day? There's even, I remember seeing it the first time, probably about 5 years ago, but I've seen it trend again recently. Have you heard of this concept of shouting your abortion? They want women to tell their stories and to celebrate the abortions that they've had. I mean, there are famous people standing up and hashtag shouting their abortion. Can you imagine such a thing? Civilized savages we are. And they were, and they all drowned. Nobody in this room is a Cainite. We're all Sethites. And this is what Jude refers to as the way of Cain. The way of Cain has come back. Even though we in our world are not of the line of Cain, we celebrate his way. We have command over all of the resources of the planet. We are highly civilized, socialized, urbanized, poets, musicians, immense physical prowess and technological capability, and we are still vicious, immoral, would-be killers who lift ourselves up to God. So that's the end of Cain's line, is Lamech, that we're told. No doubt Cain had many other children, but that's the end, as we're told. So in verse 25, we're going to flip back over, and we're going to start, see the beginning of the Seth line. Now we're looking at back at Adam and Eve. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What an incredible line there at the end. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What did it tell us about all of Cain's kids? What they did, what they accomplished? What does it tell us about Seth's kids? None of their accomplishments. We don't know what they did. Now, all of the next chapter is going to look at this line of Seth, and we'll talk about that next week. And it goes down even to a man named Enoch, not Enosh, but Enoch, who was so righteous that one day as he was walking with God, he apparently just walked right into heaven, never died. It tells us about Noah in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And his sons apparently were true worshipers of God also, because they were spared. But there's nothing in these lines about their human accomplishments. So Cain's kids brought us music and metallurgy and cattle ranching. Seth's kids brought us the idea of worship. Now, we can't say that these are the only children born to Adam and Eve, but these are the ones that are traced out for us. Why is it important? Why is it important that we see this line traced out? What would you think?
Jesus.
Yeah. That's where we're going here. The Sethites are preserved through Noah, and through Noah eventually comes the Messiah, the promised fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That there is one who is going to come, who is going to crush the head of the serpent. So we are seeing that promise, that blessing, being preserved. Now, Adam lived 930 years. Most likely died by looking at the genealogies in the 10th generation from Seth. Probably just before Noah. There's even some speculation that Noah would have been the first person born after Adam died. We don't know that for certain, but it's just kind of showing how these timelines are overlapping and where these men line up with each other. So we go from the perfect innocence of the garden to 10 generations into human history, and the whole planet has been corrupted. Billions of people, save 8. What do you think Adam would have thought? So if Adam lived to right before Noah, he is seeing all of the growth. He's seeing all of the advancement. He's seeing all of the decline. What do you think he was thinking? How did he feel about the whole thing? How would you have felt about it if you were Adam?
It's kind of his fault.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah, I'm sure all the time he thought back, to that moment in the garden. But he had a promise from God that there would be a seed of the woman. So he always had hope in his heart that this paradise would be regained. Now, he didn't have any idea of the timeline. He may have thought, even as they call, as Eve calls the son Seth as a replacement for Abel, that maybe this is the one. There was always that hope. They were waiting for God to fulfill the promise. But Adam lived through all of it. He lived through Cain killing Abel. He lived through Cain being released from God's presence to go out into the land of Nod. He saw Cain develop culture. He saw Lamech celebrating in his bigamy. He saw the corruption of the whole world as it began to develop. He must have suffered sorrow upon sorrow, thinking back to, I began all of this. And when's this deliverer going to come? It didn't come in Adam's lifetime, obviously, and things got worse and worse and worse. But with each child, I'm sure there was the hope. Maybe this is the one. Maybe we will get to go back to the garden. And so Adam and Eve conceived again, named him Seth, which means offspring or appointed, chosen offspring. God has appointed me another. So if you come across anybody named Seth, that's what that means. As we are in our family time, we're reading, we're in like Kings and Chronicles area of the scriptures, and there's just so many names that are thrown out there and so many hard to pronounce and wild names. And then like in the middle, it'll be like a name that we know, you know, like a John or a Matthew or something. And so a lot of times we'll say, you know, hey, what would you have thought if we had named you, you know, Meredek Abathon or something? And they're always like, but Seth, this is a name that has persevered, chosen offspring. Maybe this is the new start for humanity. This is another seed. Maybe this will be the one that will bruise the serpent's head. So Eve says, God has appointed for me another. So while there is that hope, can you also feel a little melancholy? There's not a lot of joy here. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Do you remember what the names Cain and Abel meant? Cain was to acquire something, because Eve said, through God, I have acquired this son. It was very much looking at what God had done for her. Abel meant as almost a prophetic name, a mere breath, that he was killed early in his life. Abel's murder, Cain's apostasy, and the whole world's wicked corruption had already begun to develop when Seth came along. We don't know how long after Cain and Abel Seth was born, but it was long enough for Cain to have manifested his character, at least. And they don't believe that it necessarily had to be Abel, Cain, Seth. It's not necessarily chronological. There could have been any number of children in there. But Seth and Cain lived at the same line, lived at the same time. And there's an interesting change that Eve makes here in chapter 20, or in verse 25. God has appointed for me another offspring. She refers to God as Elohim here, not Jehovah. Jehovah was the personal name, the personal aspect of the Godhead. Elohim is the name used for the supernatural creator, the transcendent power. Elohim was the creator. Jehovah was the intimate, personal God of covenant. And maybe this is a little bit of her melancholy coming out. It's not the personal God. It is the creator. He's Elohim again. It says that Seth had a son also, named him Enosh. This is a synonym for the name Adam. It means a man. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Something wonderful has happened in the line of Seth, in Seth's days, so that he would pass it on to his son Enosh. Some sort of spiritual revival. Adam and Eve worshiped the true God, and we know there was at least one other worshiper in Abel. And now there's a new stream of people, and it was significant enough to note that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we see that play out in chapter 5. Real quickly in chapter 5, in verse 22, talking about Enoch, says he walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all of the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. What an interesting way to say that. And he was not anymore, because he was with God. So through Seth, the sacred has become important to the point where Enoch, God said, I'm just getting you out of this place. Man started with true, pure worship of the one true living God. How did they know who God was? In the same way that Lamech knew about Cain and what he had done, it would appear that Seth's line, that Seth's family, knew about Adam and the one true God. Why? Because Adam was still alive. Adam could tell them about walking and talking with God in the garden. He could give a testimony that no one else in all of Scripture could, save Christ, of what it was like to be with God. They knew who the one true God was. And they passed it on, and they passed it on, and Noah took it to his sons. And after they came out of the ark, they passed it on, and they spread it, and they spread it. And eventually God called Abraham to give him the message of the true and the living God. And out of him came a people, Israel, who spoke with God. God spoke to them to the point where Satan began to input false religions to deceive the nations, to get out of this idea of worshiping the one true God. But do you notice the difference between how God is referred to in verse 25 and how he's referred to in verse 26? What is likely, what's your last word of verse 26?
Lord.
Lord, okay. Have you ever noticed that it's written in all capitals? You ever seen that in your Bible before, the word Lord written in all capitals? What does that mean? It's the Jehovah. It's the name of God, right? So Eve was referring to him as the creator, as Elohim, as the kind of transcendent God. And now we see back, it is with a very personal God. It's Yahweh. It's not just the creator, but he is the personal Lord, the covenant God. Cain couldn't do this. Cain's line couldn't do this. He couldn't teach them to love the Lord because he didn't love the Lord. He didn't know him. He was out of his presence. He rejected him. So he would never lead his family to do that same sort of thing. And it says they began to call upon. It's a very general Hebrew term that's used here. It can mean a lot of different ideas around the same topic. It could mean to pray to proclaim. It can mean to name. All of that. What are those things? It's worship. Praying, proclaiming, praising. This is worship. God was known to them as the creator. He was known to them as the forgiver of sins. He was known to them as the God who would provide the conqueror of Satan. He was known to them as the God who would cover their shame, because it was this same God that killed an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve's shame. He was known as the creator, but also as the Lord of grace, Lord of forgiveness, Lord of mercy, Lord's promise. He was the Savior for them. And they had begun to see this idea of a sacrifice that was picturing the one true sacrifice that would come. Worship was begun by Seth and his family. It was participated in. It was participated in by Adam and Eve, by Abel. But in Cain's side of things, it totally vanished. And it was Seth that God used to restore worship. This is why in the beginning of Luke chapter 3, it's going through the genealogy of Jesus. And it says there in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. We see the genealogy of Christ go all the way through. In Matthew, the genealogy goes back to Abraham, but here in Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam and to God. Right on down to Christ. So against this secular culture, God has placed his people, his remnant, the true believing family of God. So what is our responsibility? It's no different than Seth and Adam. It's no different than what was required of Cain that he chose not to do. What are we to do? What do we have an opportunity to do right now? To worship, to preserve his name, to proclaim his gospel. This is what Seth was known for. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Wouldn't it be amazing if three generations from now, and they look back on great-great-grandpa or great-great-grandma, that's where I learned to worship the Lord. What's important for us to leave behind in this world? The idea that the gospel is of central importance. All other things can fall away. But our love for God, our attention to God, our lives of worship are what show that he is truly valuable. So let's go worship him. Let's encourage the saints. And let's thank God for this day.